Thank you for listening to this recording from Chestnut Hill Baptist Church. In this new series, Pastor David Sipes gives a powerful message from 1 Corinthians called No Eye Has Seen. We hope you find this message valuable and enriching.
As we open God's Word together, turn with me, if you would please, in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. If you'd like to follow along in the pewback Bibles, you'll find those verses on page 807 in the NIV translation. 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 9, and in honor of God's word, once you've found your place, please rise. This is the word of God to us this morning. When I come to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on man's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who loved him. May God illuminate our hearts with this truth from his word this morning. Thank you. Please be seated. On August 7th, 1961, 26-year-old Major German Titov became the second Soviet cosmonaut to orbit the Earth and return safely, climaxing a monumental feat for humankind. And sometime later, speaking at the World's Fair and savoring his moment of glory, he recounted this experience, vouchsafed by a privilege that few had. Under a triumphant pretext, he let it be known that on his excursion into space, he hadn't seen God. He said, "Some say God is living there in space. I was looking around very attentively, but I did not see anyone there. I did not detect either angels or gods. I don't believe in God. I believe in man, his strength, his possibilities, his reason." Upon hearing of this exuberant argument from science, someone quipped, "Had he stepped out of his spacesuit, he would have believed." Eric Weilenberg, in his book, God and the Reach of Reason, reminds his readers that Socrates, facing execution in 399 BC, declared that the one main aim of those who practice philosophy is the proper manner to practice for dying and death. In writing nearly 2,000 years later, Miguel de Montaigne remarked that all the wisdom and reasoning in the world boils down finally to this point, to teach us not to be afraid to die. Weilenberg goes on to say that if the measure of a philosopher is the ability to face death without fear, then C.S. Lewis, David Hume, 18th century, and Bernard Russell were great philosophers. The autobiography of David Hume, entitled My Own Life, states concerning the end of his life, he said, "I have suffered very little pain from my disorder, and what is more strange, have, notwithstanding the great decline of my person, never suffered a moment abatement of my spirits, insomuch that were I to name the period of my life which I should most choose to pass over again, I might be tempted to point to this later period." Author James Boswell was visibly concerned by Hume's calm acceptance of his own pending death, because Boswell knew that Hume did not believe in an afterlife. So Boswell repeatedly visited Hume while on his deathbed, questioning him on the topic of his demise. Hume's death sent Boswell into a mental crisis, as it seemed Hume's death was harder on Boswell than it was on Hume. C.S. Lewis also faced impending death as a result of poor health, and in one of his last letters, he expressed sentiments remarking similar to those that were expressed by Hume. He said, "Yes, autumn is really the best of the seasons, and I'm not sure that old age isn't the best part of life." Bernard Russell, in the postscript of his autobiography, reflected on his long life and penned these final remarks, which indicated an underlying optimism. He said, "I have lived in the pursuit of a vision, both personal and social. The world, for all its horror, has left me unshaken." And then elsewhere, in an essay entitled "How to Grow Old," Russell remarked these words, "An individual human existence should be like a river, small at first, narrowly contained within its banks and rushing passionately past boulders and waterfalls. Gradually, the river grows wider, the banks recede, the waters flow more quickly, and in the end, without any visible break, they become merged in the sea and painlessly lose their individual being. The man who, in old age," he said, "can see his life in this way will not suffer from the fear of death, since the things he cares for will continue." The one feature that was common to Hume and Lewis and Russell is that they were philosophical deaths for each of them. That is to say, each thinker faced his death armed with a comprehensive view about the nature of human beings and their place in the universe. Yet these worldviews were quite different from one another. Lewis's view was a fairly traditional vision of Christianity centered on a personal God and who created lives and interpreted and interacted with human beings. Hume and Russell both rejected the notion of a personal, loving God, viewing this life as all you get. Do you see your life like that? This is all you get? Karl Barth, whose theology I can't totally sympathize with, a mid-20th century theologian, wrote in his book, Dogmatics in Outline, he said this, "Someday a company of men will process out to a churchyard and lower a coffin, and everyone will go home. But one will not come back, and that will be me. The seal of death will be that they will bury me as a thing that is superfluous and disturbing in the land of the living." Pascal, voicing similar sentiments, wrote this, "They throw earth over your head, and it's finished forever." Regis Martin, in his book, The Last Things, Death, Judgment, Hell, Heaven, he writes this, "In any case, eschatological forgetfulness, especially on the part of Christians, will simply force the world to look elsewhere for information and consolation about the end. When men cease to hear the truth about death or eternal life from Christians, the truth that is their chief business to dispense, they will not blunder forth like nihilists," that is to say, the belief that life is meaningless. "No, they will more than likely hear and believe anything. Even nonsense is preferable to nihilism. If no one gets out alive, if death is an ambush necessarily waiting for us, then who among us will not stoop to make even the silliest and most aberrant provision for it? Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church in Corinth, assures us that the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Listen to some of this foolishness from one of the prominent new atheists, Richard Dawkins, in God's Delusion. He writes this: obviously, there are exceptions, but I suspect that for many people, the main reason they cling to religion is not that it is consoling, but that they have been let down by our educational system and don't realize that non-belief is even an option. This is certainly true of most people who think they are creationists. They have simply not been properly taught Darwin's astounding alternative. Probably the same is true of the belittling myth that people need religion. And he goes on to say that at a conference in 2006, an anthropologist quoted Golda Meir when asked whether she believed in God. "I believe in the Jewish people, and the Jewish people believe in God." Dawkins said to that, "I prefer to say that I believe in people, and people, when given the right encouragement to think for themselves about all the information now available, very often turn not to believe in God and to lead fulfilled and satisfied, indeed liberated lives." Isaiah speaks to God. He's speaking to God and has similar sentiments of the Apostle Paul in Isaiah 64:4. "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." Alistair McGrath, in his book, The Dawkins Delusion, Atheist Fundamentalism and the Denial of the Divine, he says this: "The simplistic belief that the elimination of religion would lead to the ending of violence, social tension, or discrimination is thus sociologically naive. It fails to take into account of the way in which human beings create values and norms and make sense of their identity and their surroundings. If religion were to cease to exist, other social demarcators would emerge as decisive. Gross simplifications about religion, exclusion, and violence will simply delay and defer a solution of humanity's real problems. The question of the future role of religion in the West is far too important to leave to the fanatics or the atheist fundamentalists." Dawkins and other atheists do not take into account the fact that man has a fallen condition. He is unable to cure himself. "Despite what Bernard Russell had to say about the world, for all its horrors, left me unshaken. It's a clever expression on a fool's errand." Luke gives us a glimpse of what the world and its fallen human tendencies looks like. In the story of the 10 lepers, do you remember that story in Luke? They meet Jesus in a town in Samaria. In Luke 17:11-19, it reads this way: "Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, 'Jesus, Master, have pity on us.' And when he saw them, he said, 'Go, show yourself to the priests.' And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back, praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him, and he was a Samaritan. Jesus asks, 'Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?' Then he said to him, 'Rise and go. Your faith has made you well.' I want you to see three things in this short story this morning. The first is this, the earthly need. The second, the human response to that need. And thirdly, the eternal deliverance of that need. Let's look at the earthly need first. Now, the story unfolds first with Jesus traveling to Jerusalem from Galilee, and he's passing through Samaria. He began to go into a village when 10 men with leprosy came out to meet him. They had a health need, but it was more than a need. It was a social stigma they had. They were unclean in the Jewish mind and in the Jewish law, which might explain why these men were together and no family members were with them. Isn't that like the world? We find ourselves in need. It doesn't matter what the need. Perhaps we've tried to deal with it on our own, but then it overtakes us, and so we seek out others. We console ourselves that others are in the same predicament. And so we look to others for help rather than crying out to God for relief. They should have gone to the priests to be pronounced unclean and sent outside the town until they were proclaimed clean again. They should have done that on their own. But apparently they didn't feel compelled to follow the law. They're desperate and they discover that Jesus is on his way into their town. Perhaps he can help. We've tried everything else. We've heard of his miracles. Now, in their mind's eye, Jesus was just a man with power that might have effect on their disease. They shout out, Master. Do you notice what they say here? Master, which is simply the Greek word that means an overseer, a superintendent. Not Lord. He's not Lord in their mind. He's just someone who oversees things in the world. And they don't see him as the Son of God. He's just a man. They shout, have pity on us. If you're compassionate, you'll do something to help us, they essentially say. And Jesus' response is to tell them to be obedient to the law. Show yourselves to the priests. And so they head off in obedience. But on the way they're cleansed. The priests have nothing to do with it. Jesus cleanses them. They don't even reach the priests, and they're made clean. They only needed to be obedient in response to Jesus' command, but something more was required, and it comes out in the Greek words that Luke selects for us here, and we'll see that in just a moment. But next, I want you to notice the human response to that human need. We're told only one returns, just one. Apparently, the other nine were content in their cleansing. They could go back into society without ridicule now. They could enjoy life in the town as they once knew it. Friends would accept them once again. They could earn a living like they used to. Life would once be more as good as it was, but life is good until the next trial. Then will where they turn. But only one returns to Jesus. When he notices he was healed, and that's the Greek word that just simply means made well. When he notices that he's been made well, he returns. He comes back, praising not the master, not the overseer, but God. He praises God in a loud voice. And here's the eternal deliverance from man's need. He knows that he is made well again, but he is not drawn to the true source. He alone finds the true source, the power that healed him, and that is God. We're not 10 healed. We're all healed. Where are the other nine, Jesus asks. Comfortably back in the world with its false security and its shallow deceit. That's where they are. But this one knew he had found God, and he falls at the feet of Jesus. And we're quick to be told that he was a Samaritan, not even a true Israelite, a despised outcast. That's who found God. But blessed are those, we're told in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. When the deceit of this world is removed, they will see God. And then Jesus said to this one, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." It's made you well, not cleansed you, made you well. Not faith has cleansed you, because the other nine were cleansed without faith. No, he was made well. And that word well in the Greek is the word saved. Your faith has saved you. You've been cleansed of this illness out of the mercy of God. But your faith in God has given you his grace and eternal life. Go, you are saved. The others kept heading in the direction of the world. This man headed in the direction of God. And I can't help but wonder, when Jesus said go, where that man went. What was he prepared to do for Jesus? We don't know. But we do know that this was a man with a changed life. When you have an encounter with God, you can never be the same again. Have you had an encounter with God? What are you prepared to give to him? Where are you prepared to go for him? Does the world still pull at you? Are you still heading in the direction of the world? We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God is destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, but it is written, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him." Janet Benge, in her book, C.T. Studd, No Retreat, she writes about the last night C.T. Studd and his wife Priscilla would see each other in England. C.T. was heading to the heart of Africa the next day. And they were apart for 13 years. Priscilla would give her life serving in England so that the mission work could continue while C.T. served in Africa. They would only see each other 2 weeks. 2 weeks during that time. C.T. was 52 years old when he left Priscilla. On the last night at home before C.T. left for Africa, a young man came by the house to say his farewells. He said this to C.T., "You are 52 years old. How could you leave your country, your home, your wife, and your daughters?" C.T. thought for a moment and then said this, "If Jesus Christ be God, and if he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him." You see, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. C.T. Studd's son-in-law, in his biography on C.T.'s life, wrote this concerning a letter written by C.T. It was a letter home. And in it, C.T. gave a last backward look at the outstanding events of his life. And this is part of what he said. He said this, "As I believe I am now nearing my departure from this world, I have but a few things to rejoice in, and they are these. That God called me to China, and I went. In spite of utmost opposition from all my loved ones. Secondly, that I joyfully acted as Christ told that rich young man to act. And finally, that I deliberately, at the call of God, when alone on the ship in 1910, gave up my life for this work, which was to be henceforth not for the Sudan only, but for the whole unevangelized world. And this is what he said in conclusion. My only joys, therefore, are that when God has given me a work to do, I have not refused it. Family, has God given you a work to do? Are you refusing him his right to ask you? Gradually, the river grows wider. The banks recede. The waters flow more quickly, and in the end, without any visible break, they become merged in the sea and painlessly lose their individual being. Such is the end of a man's life, according to Bertrand Russell, the atheist. Can you say, my life is becoming merged into Christ's and painlessly losing its being in Christ, who gives me new life and an eternal home? May God bless his own word to us this morning. Let's pray. Father God, as we look to you as our sovereign God, help us to see you as a God of all creation, a God who cares enough for us to give us visible signs in the world around us, but also signs in your word, supernatural signs, signs of your Son Jesus Christ, who historically existed, but was also your Son, who had the power in his divinity to heal us of our sins, to forgive us, that we might be redeemed to you in his death. And Father God, as we come now to remember his sacrifice as we celebrate the Lord's Supper here this morning, help our hearts to be in union with you, to be prepared to give up this life, to go wherever you ask us to go. And may our joy also, as C.T. Studd's joy was, that when you have given us a work to do, we have not refused it. We pray that for our lives, Lord, and we ask it to be so. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more information about Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, or to subscribe to these audio messages via our podcast, visit our website at chestnuthillbaptist.org. You can also write to us at Chestnut Hill Baptist Church, 2 Bethlehem Pike, Philadelphia, PA, 19118.